And we covered a lot of ground, so I want to start by just reviewing what we've unpacked so far. So first and foremost, in week one, we were reminded of Galatians 2:20, which is our foundational verse for the year. If you want to pull that on the screen, beautiful, thank you. I want to make it a point to keep tying us back to this because this was something that we prayed over. This is something that we thought was so crucial that everyone in this room would get, is that we are now living a life that must be fueled by, must be anchored by, must have a foundation of a faith in the Son of God. So let me read this for you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what we're saying is that this life must start, this new life must start with faith in the Son of God. And how I explained it the other day was that this life, if it must start with faith in the Son of God, it must rely on the Son of God, it can no longer be my best attempt at living righteously through my strength. This somewhat lets us off the hook of having to be perfect in our own ability, our own righteousness. We don't have it. We can't. Scripture calls our righteousness filthy rags. And so if there was anybody in the room who was pressuring themselves to be perfect, you can stop that now. This life, instead, if it's not a life of straining and striving and of seeking to be perfect through our own strength, it is a life of faith. It is a life of surrender. It is a life of spending time in his presence. It is a life of obeying his voice. Our study a few years back focused on practicing the way, and that book gave three things, this process that we undergo and that we are to be with Jesus. And as a result of being with him, we become more like him, and then we start to do the things that he has done. That is the now life, but it starts with being with him, not with being perfect before we go before him. The second thing we wanted to talk about, or the second thing that we covered so far in this series, is that we are to honor God with our bodies. This wasn't something that we expounded upon in great detail, but I did reference 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 that tells us that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit that is in us. So how we approach this life matters. We are not just people that sometimes go to church. No, we are a temple, and the God of the universe has chosen to live inside of us, these jars of clay. He is in us. So we have access to him. And so that means in those secret moments when we're tempted to give ourselves over to things that are lesser, give ourselves over to things that are harmful to us, we have to remember God is there in those secret moments, in those secret moments of temptation, those secret moments of anger, of unforgiveness. God is there. We don't have to live like we once did because we have been set free. A passage that we didn't go over before, but I thought help to further extend that point, is Romans 6:13, and it says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness," or instruments for righteousness. Said even better, if you go over to the Amplify C, quickly becoming one of my favorite translations. Thank you, Walsa. It says, "Do not continue offering or yielding your bodily members as faculties to sin, as instruments, tools of wickedness, but offer and yield yourselves to God as though you have been raised from the dead to," and I love this, "perpetual life. And your bodily members and faculties to God, presenting them as implements of righteousness." We are to be implements, tools used for righteousness. Then we spent some time looking at how God will provide for those he owns and, more importantly, those he loves. And we looked at Matthew 5, 25 through 33, that talks about how he takes care of the lilies and how he takes care of the birds and how they don't want for anything. They're not looking for their next provision. He's already given it. The bird is not chirping, where are the worms at? The bird is chirping praises to our God. I don't know bird speak, but I'm going to assume that they're praising God as they're flittering and flying about. They're not worried because they know that what they need will be provided. We can be the same. The anxiousness and fear and stress and worry that we carry is unnecessary. God has provided everything because he takes care of those he owns. And it's not just that he owns us. We also cover that he owns all of our possessions and relationships too. And you would have remembered this being important with the guided prayer that Judah led us through last week, praying for families, or the testimony that I shared about a few people that I love that I'm not able to give day-to-day interaction to and wisdom to, and yet God is providing and loving them and keeping them in all the things that they need. Now, something that we also covered was that anything I give to the Lord, anything, was his possession to begin with. And that the heart posture behind giving should always be trust in my provider. We saw that depicted in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 and 44, where it shows a widow who was giving her final two coins, her final two mites. And Jesus says, she has given much. And the disciples are looking, seeing all these people giving before the offering, giving to the treasury out of their abundance. She gives so much less than what they gave. And yet he said, she has given much more. She has given the most in this setting. Because it wasn't about how much she gave. It was about the posture in which she gave it. And we learn that anything that we give pales in comparison to what we receive, because in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, we learn that what we give allows us to store up for ourselves something far greater and allows us to take hold of that which is truly life. So this life I now live, I don't just get because I give to the offering. I get because my heart posture is one that trusts him and knows him. And speaking of knowing him, we covered the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And we saw that what made the servant who had one talent wicked was not that he didn't get a profit on the master's talent, but rather that he didn't truly know the master at all. And upon further reflection of that, I think to myself, well, could he have possibly known the master? And did the master share clearly who he was? Is it a fault of the master? I think about that as an educator. When my students don't get something at IUP, I think to myself, could I have said the information differently? Could I have provided the information in a more clear way? But remember that the master in this parable is the Lord. And I can assure you that God has presented himself to all creation very clearly. And the wickedness of the servant is not because he didn't get the information. It's because he didn't receive the revelation of Christ that he was given. And woe to us if we don't receive what God has said about himself daily, constantly accepting the truth of who he is. He is worthy. He is our God. He has provided all things. He owns us. We should listen for his voice. We should seek his presence. He has made himself available. To not accept what he has made available, that is the wicked thing. And finally, because we can't make this review go on forever, there was a quote that I didn't cover last week, but I thought it summed it up so well. It's from a gospel artist by the name of Travis Green. He's also a preacher, and he says, "You can only be Christ-like if you know what Christ likes." I thought that was so good. You can only be Christ-like if you know what Christ likes. As I spend more time with him, I know what he desires of me. This is not a mystery. This is not a riddle. This is not a puzzle. This doesn't have to be a hard thing. As I spend time with him, I know what his heart is. And then I do the things that matter to him. Just as the Son says, all the things I say, the Father has said, all the things I do, the Father would have me do. He knew his Father's heart. He did that. That's what made him pleasing. We must know what our Father wants, do it. That is what makes us pleasing. So you can only be Christ-like, not because you do all the stuff right, but rather because you know what he likes, you know his heart, and you desire to give him what he desires. So we've established, as we break into week three, we've established we own nothing. Is that okay with you? Everything you got is his. You're his, Nicole. That okay with you? Better be. But here's what's awesome. If everything I have is his and I'm his, and I don't think I'm taking too far of a leap, tell me if I am, we're the church, Heather. Then if I'm his and we're the church, just me and you, forget the rest of them for a second. If we're the church, then he owns the church too, right? There's so much concern. Maybe you don't share this. I feel this way. There's so much concern I have for the church because I think about what I hear my students say or the reactions, the facial reactions I see when I mention that I'm a Christian or I mention that I'm a pastor. And I see such a disdain, such a distrust for the church. And it discourages me on occasion because I look at a younger generation that doesn't quite understand, appreciate, doesn't love God, doesn't know him. And I know if they knew him that they would love him, but they don't quite know him. And what's been presented about the church to them is not quite what they needed to hear and what they needed to see. And there's other challenges the church faces, but that's the one that kind of sticks out top of mind. Is I have conversations with students often, and I see their reaction when I say, well, I respond this way because I'm a child of God. And they're looking at me like, what? You were cool up until you said that. On Friday, I was having a conversation with a student in my office, or rather, it was earlier in the week, and the student said, I don't know why you don't yell at fill-in-the-blank colleague when they treat you that way. I said to them, well, it's not because I don't want to. It's not because I can't think of things that I want to say back to them. Because as you all know, I grew up in where? Philly, yeah. So I got insults. It's not the issue. It's not the issue of having a lack of things to say. But I said to this student, I don't want to respond with what they're giving me because I want to honor God with what I say and what I think and what I do. And while it would feel really good in the moment to give them back what they're giving me, that's not going to please God. And I got to get to a point where pleasing God matters more than getting my pound of flesh. And that student, as a fellow believer, understood it. But then I forward on to the rest of the week, and I get to the end of the week, and I'm having a conversation with another student in my office who doesn't know him. And as we're talking about what I know about God or talking about why I conduct myself the way I do, I could see them struggling to get to where I am because they just didn't know him. And it made me sad because while I know that over time I can keep presenting the Lord to them and I can keep showing a testimony to them, there's no guarantee that they're going to accept it. And that makes me just a little sad. Hannah talked about and led us through a prayer time for persecuted nations. And so we think about the challenges the churches face in that way, that there are places where maybe it's not young people not accepting who Jesus is, but rather it's countries and warlords and structures that are seeking to prevent people from believing in Jesus, because if they do, they will be set free. If they do, they will no longer be bound. If they do, everything about that culture and that context must change. And they don't want to see change. So they resist it. And beyond the human persecution of the church, we see in the Old Testament in Daniel how the Spirit of God, how the angel is trying to get to Daniel, and he's trying to get there for 21 days, and the spirit of Persia is blocking his path. And so when we think about these persecuted nations, there's the earthly challenge that they face, and then there's the spiritual one that they face. Rulers and powers and principalities that don't wish to set these people free, don't wish to give up their subjects. And so when I look at the church, I see this beautiful bride, but at the same time, I see a church that's got a lot of challenges. And it can be discouraging at times unless we remember the one who is the head of the church, unless we remember the one who is giving up all so that the church might be set free. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read a little bit now. There's going to be a little bit of text, more than just the one verses that I normally give you. We're going to verse 15. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now pay attention here, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, or at his right hand, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Underline that. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, I told you to underline that because one of my favorite passages of scripture is Ephesians 6. We're not going to go to it, but it's Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. You all may not know this about me, but years ago, I pledged a fraternity. I was a part of a group called Men of God Christian Fraternity Incorporated. So not what you typically think of when you think of fraternities and sororities on a college campus. No shade if you pledged a secular Greek, but that wasn't my experience. I pledged a Christian Greek that was founded in Lubbock, Texas, at Texas Tech University back in 1999. That's my Texas accent. And our foundational passage for that fraternity was Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. So yes, Matt, I know it, right? I know this armor of God. But in verse 12, it says something really cool. I'm going to read it to you. Please don't look for it. You don't need to. So it says this. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Tell me if you've heard that before. Raise your hand. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Go back to Ephesians 1. Go back towards that end at verse 20. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Far above the things we wrestle with. So when I get discouraged about the state of the church or the challenges it faces or the things that would seek to destroy the church, I have to remember that he's seated above and has all rule and authority over the very things I wrestle with, over the things that would seek to distract me, the things that would seek to put me bound. Once again, he's over all of it. The stuff that faces challenges, the stuff that we're scared of, the stuff that afflicts our families and our own bodies, he's over all of it. This is something that should bring out an amen. But he's over every single bit of the things that we're scared of, the things that seem so powerful and insurmountable. He's already crushed and defeated. He's already high above those things. So when we think about the state of the church, when we think about, is the church going to be safe against this onslaught? We know the one who makes all of those things very, very, very scared. There's a reason why these countries don't want Jesus preached. Because if these people knew the God who is over the things that are over them, they would cease to be over them. They would cease to be over you. We allow the enemy to have reign in our life when he only has it because we've given it. Christ has already defeated him. So everything we're facing, and whatever specific thing you might think hasn't been covered by this text, I'm telling you, everything you are facing is under his feet. So we're safe not because we want to be, not because of wishful thinking. We're safe because he has rule and authority. Also, go to the end there, verse 23, I believe it was. It says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think it's really cool. I don't want to jump too far ahead, but think about the fact that, well, we'll put a pin in it. Just know we're going to Ephesians 5 later. Let's not get distracted from the notes. That's how we get in trouble. All right. Ooh, I'm so excited. So let's go to our second point. So the first point, just in case you were trying to take notes, is that Christ was raised from death, not just to resurrected life, but Christ was raised from death to authority. Christ was raised from death to sovereignty. Christ was raised above your enemies. Amen? Point one. Point two, and we already kind of covered this, we are the church. 1 Corinthians 3 says it this way. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you know that you are God's temple? Here it goes, that language again. And that God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are that temple. Ephesians 5, told you we were going to get there. We're actually getting there right now. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. Talks about marriage. How many of you are familiar with this passage? Once we start reading it, we'll have more people that raise their hand. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Every time I've seen that passage covered, it's only been under the context of marriage. And it is valid to use it in that context. But I loved our prison letter study this past year because we focused on what Paul was actually talking about. Because when you get to the end of that chapter, Paul goes on to say, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to, just in case you were wondering, Christ and the church. So yes, there's some benefit in seeing that this is an exhortation to wives to submit to their husbands and for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. But the context and the most important thing is Paul is talking to a people. He is talking to a church about what the church should be and how the church should operate. The church is the wife. We must submit to the Lord. He's not just head over our enemies. Again, week one and week two established, he's head over us. So how we run this church must be fueled by, must be directed by what he wants from his church, both universal and local. So as the elders are casting vision over what the church must be, we must submit that vision to the Lord. As team leaders over the church, help with hospitality or with Grace Kids or with Activate, as you handle sound or media, we must submit ourselves to the Lord. We have plans. They may be good, but those plans must take a back seat to what God is trying to do in this local body and what he's trying to do overall. He is in charge of the church. So when we think about the future of Word of Grace Fellowship, how often are we spending time in prayer saying, God, what does this church look like? How often are we spending time with this? And this is not a condemnation, but if we're never spending time on this, we must be praying, God, what does the future of this church look like? You've entrusted us as elders to help shape that and guide that direction to an extent, but we need you praying too. We're just five men, five humans with no greater access to the Lord than what you have. And this local body, this word of grace, is not five elders and people who listen to them. It's 100+ people, children and teenagers and adults who are seeking after God's voice and saying, God, what must we do? So it's not just wives submitting, it's a church submitting. Because what is he talking about? Christ and his what? Y'all can talk. I know I'd be wanting y'all to say amen more often, but I'm going to say it one more time. Christ and his what? All right, okay, because otherwise I think y'all sleep and we gotta adjust the temperature or something. And it says, husbands, love your wives. So as I talk about the concerns I have for the church, as I talk about what the church looks like or what the church faces, again, remembering this is not primarily about marriage, I see here that it says, and Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Don't confuse that might for a possibility that's not certain. What he's saying is he had to give himself because the only way to sanctify her was to purchase her from this prison that she was in from sin and death. So it's not a might of he might be able to do it. It's a, in order to sanctify us, he had to give himself. Did he do that? In order to cleanse her by the washing of the water of his word, did he have to give himself up? Yes. Did he do that? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He had to give himself up for that. Did he do that? So we think about this now. It's not might as in it might happen, but I'm not sure. And I'm not sure what the future of the church might be. It's no, the church will be sanctified and is being sanctified. The church is being cleansed and will be cleansed. The church has been presented to him in splendor and will continue to be presented to him in splendor without spot or wrinkle, not because of what we do, but because of what he has done and what he continues to do. So your concern for the church, if you share in my concern, right? If you look at people and you see their disdain for it, if you talk to your family members about your faith in God and they look at you a little funny, your students and they look at you a little funny, your colleagues and they look at you a little funny, your neighbors and they look at you a little funny, if you see the reputation of the church is not what you hoped it would be, or you see the church persecuted, know that he has done something that won't, might, it has. It has sealed our sanctification. It has sealed our cleanliness. It has and will present us in splendor without spot or wrinkle. We need not fear. He accomplished much. It wasn't just him being raised from the dead. And I guess to bring us to a close, I want to point out that while it doesn't look like what I just said, because I see a church that could be cleaned, or rather will be cleaned, I see a church that will be presented in splendor, while it doesn't always look like that, know that he is promised that he will finish that work. Philippians 1:6 says that the good work he has begun in us, he will do what? He will bring it to completion. He is the one that will ensure success. He is the one that closes the book. Get that? The author and finisher of our faith is the one who makes sure that our faith is secure, makes sure that his purposes are accomplished, makes sure that his will is fulfilled. He will do it. So it doesn't matter how bleak it might look, and maybe it doesn't look bleak to you, but maybe in a few years it might. Or maybe you've been concerned for a long time. He will finish his work. Yes. He will present his bride blameless. He is perfecting us. And he will be successful, regardless of what it looks like right now. This cleaning process, I believe, starts with his death, of course, and he shows this new covenant to his disciples in the breaking of bread and in the pouring of wine. And so we're going to actually celebrate communion as our first Sunday of the month. And so those who were helping with that, I'm going to ask that you come forward. This perfect bride, this church that is clean, he paid a high price for it. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords gave of himself that you might be set free and that you might be cleansed.